Well, good morning, church. It's great to greet you this morning, as I did those at the 9 o'clock hour. Also then, now at the 10:30 hour, we of course also greet those who've joined us for the live stream or also listening by way of the radio broadcast. It's so good to connect with you in this way. This morning, 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 with me in your Bibles. It was in the year 165 A.D. that the Antonine Plague, which was thought to be a form of either smallpox or measles, killed 5 million people in Egypt, Greece, Turkey, and Italy. In the years 541 and 542 AD, the plague of Justinian, caused by bubonic plague, killed half the population of Europe, or 25 million people. In the years of 1346 to 1353, the Black Death, also called the pestilence or the great mortality, killed upwards of 200 million people as it spread from fleas living on rats. In the 1800s, multiple cholera pandemics spread by way of contaminated water and took the lives of millions worldwide. In the years 1918 to 1920, the Spanish flu pandemic, which is a form of influenza, infected more than a third of the world's population and took the lives of 50 million people, in some estimates more than that. In 1956, we had a flu pandemic, and in 1968, we had a flu pandemic with millions who succumbed to it and died. And of course, now the novel or the new coronavirus, COVID-19, we call it because it began in the year 2019. COVID-19 has spread across the globe, already killed 500,000 people to date, and is still going strong. Folks, history is replete with epidemics and pandemics. There have been outbreaks of influenza and malaria, yellow fever, bird flu, mad cow disease, West Nile virus, etc., etc. But there is one plague that is more widespread and more deadly than all the others combined. And it is, as the Puritan author Ralph Venning put it, the plague of all plagues. It is universal. It is 100% fatal. And more than causing physical death, it causes eternal spiritual death, and of course that plague is the plague of sin. The Bible teaches that everyone, everywhere, is a sinner by birth and by behavior. The Bible teaches that all have sinned. The Bible makes it very clear that there is none righteous, not even one. And the consequences of man's sin is death. Romans 5 says death spread to all men because all have sinned. And while physical death separates us from one another, spiritual death separates us from God. In fact, the Bible says in Isaiah 59 verse 2, your sins have separated between you and your God. It was the great preacher Charles Spurgeon who so rightly said, you and your sin must separate, or you and your God will never come together. But the good news is that there is a cure for the curse of sin and death, and that cure is not behavioral modification, as we are practicing during this current pandemic. That cure is not scientific invention, which is what we're all waiting for during this current pandemic, but rather that cure is reconciliation to God through the substitutionary sacrificial shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. And for those who have received that reconciliation and are in Christ, that is the theme of our summer, those who are in Christ, we are ambassadors with a ministry of reconciliation to respond to that curse of sin. If we were to ask the question, as we do each Sunday, who am I? This morning we will answer that question in this way: in Christ I am an ambassador. Let's pause briefly for a word of prayer, and then we'll look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 together. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven above, we thank you so much for your creative power that spoke everything that is into existence. Lord, we thank you also for your sustaining power, that by the word of your mouth you maintain all that is. We thank you for your redemptive power, that you were mindful of fallen man and you cared for us in our condition. And Lord, because of your great love with which you loved us, you gave Jesus Christ to save us, to reconcile us to you, and to rescue us from the deadly disease of sin. God, I pray that as we look at the scripture text this morning, that your Spirit might be our teacher, and that we might go from this place understanding very clearly who we are in Christ as ambassadors. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this morning is 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 21. But we need to begin in verse number 17. Look there with me, 2 Corinthians 5, verse number 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. In Christ, we are new creatures. That is our personal identity, and this is how we began our summer together. But there is more than simply a personal identity. There is also a practical activity. Look at verse number 20. Now then, because we are in Christ, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Let's begin with this. As ambassadors of Christ, we have a ministry of reconciliation. Number one, the making of reconciliation. If you've picked up a copy of the notes that I've prepared and printed there on the table in the foyer, or perhaps downloaded from our website, those notes, you're welcome to follow the outline I've prepared. The making of reconciliation. How does one who is separated from God because of sin make peace with God and accomplish this reconciliation? The Bible teaches us that the reconciliation with God is initiated by the will of God. Letter A, initiated by the will of God. And I would point you to the scripture, verse number 18, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Look at verse 19. That is, that God, who is in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Look at verse 21. For he made him, that is, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It is God who has initiated reconciliation with sinful man. Now, wait a minute. Who is the one who is at fault in our relationship with God? Did God sin against man, or did man sin against God? Who is the one that committed the offense? Did God violate man, or did man offend God? Who wronged the other? Did God wrong man, or did man wrong God? Of course, man is at fault. We know that. Therefore, shouldn't man be responsible for reconciling himself to God? Shouldn't man take the initiative and right the wrong and restore the relationship? Shouldn't man make it up to God? That's the way we operate in our human relationships. If you hurt me, then it's your responsibility to come to me and to make it right with me. If you take something from me, it is your responsibility to recompense me. If you in any way violate me, it is incumbent upon you to reconcile yourself to me, for you have wronged me. And in our human relationships, we put the greater burden, the greater responsibility of reconciliation upon the offender. But that presents a problem for us spiritually or biblically or theologically, because we can't reconcile ourselves to God. We have no ability to appease God's anger. We have no ability to satisfy his holy justice or to conform ourselves to his righteous standard. There is no amount of good works or penance that we can do to save ourselves. There's nothing that we can do to make peace with God. We call this the total depravity or the inability of man. The Bible says that we are dead in trespasses and sins. And you know, there's something about dead men. Dead men can't do anything. It takes a miracle of God to quicken us or to make us alive. And for that reason, Jesus said in John 15, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." The Apostle John wrote clearly that we can only love him because he first loved us. We can't say, "Someday when I get older, before I die, I'll make peace with my Maker." We can't say that because we can't do that. Reconciliation with God, peace with God, isn't something that is initiated by us. It's something that God has initiated. It's something that God does. Consider these familiar scriptures first in Romans chapter 5. God demonstrated his love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Here's another scripture passage that's familiar to us. Colossians 1, for it pleased the Father that in him, that's in Christ, all the fullness should dwell. And by him, that's Christ, to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he reconciled. God has reconciled in the body of his flesh, that's of Christ. Christ has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Reconciliation with God is not something that man does. It's something that God does. It's not something that man accomplishes. It's something that man receives because of what God through Jesus Christ has accomplished. So I would give you this. It's not only initiated by the will of God, it's accomplished by the work of Christ. Letter B, accomplished by the work of Christ. And you have your Bibles open to 2 Corinthians 5. Look at verse 19. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Verse 19. Not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Look at verse 21. For he made him, that is, God made Christ, who knew no sin, he was sinless, to be or become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so this is accomplished by the work of Christ. And I might break it down in this way. First, the measure of reconciliation. The measure of reconciliation. Notice the phrase in verse number 19. The phrase in verse 19, reconciling the world. Now, be careful to understand this. This does not teach universalism. Universalism is the false doctrine that teaches everyone, everywhere, will eventually be saved in the end. Rather, what verse 19 is saying, it's the sense in which John the Baptist declared, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Or as we know from John 3, verse 16, "God so loved the world." Or also 1 John 2, verse number 2, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." And what the scripture is teaching, I believe, is that Jesus' death on the cross was not limited in measure. It was sufficient enough for everyone, the whole world. However, while the offer of salvation is unlimited and the general call for salvation goes out to all men, for Christ's death on the cross was potent enough, it was powerful enough to save the world, the scripture also teaches that Jesus Christ's death on the cross was only efficient or effective to save those who accept him by faith. That is the measure of reconciliation. Sufficient for the world, efficient for those who would put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It's been said this way. Christ did not die for all men without exception, but for all men without distinction. Jesus Christ did not die for all men without exception, but for all men without distinction. That is the measure of reconciliation. Those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, they are the ones who are reconciled to God. There's also the means of reconciliation. And I would point you again to verse number 19, the phrase, not imputing their trespasses to them. Look at it there. Not imputing their trespasses to them. This reveals the means of reconciliation. And in his mercy and grace, God did not charge us with the guilt of our sin, but rather he forgave our sin by the means of the shed blood of Christ on the cross. And in this we become, verse 21 will say, we become the righteousness of God in him, trading our sin for his righteousness. That great exchange takes place because of the death and shed blood of Jesus on the cross. Only because of what Christ accomplished can we be cured from the sickness of sin, the deadly disease, the global pandemic, the deadly consequence of sin. Now, here we are this morning as a fellowship of believers, the Fourth Baptist Church, and you may be weary of hearing these things rehearsed. This is the gospel, and you know it well. And you were really hoping for a different message this morning, a message that is relevant for you today. But friend, may I submit to you that there is nothing more relevant to you today than peace with God, than reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ. If you have not received that reconciliation, I want that for you today. It'll change your life now and forevermore. If you have received this reconciliation, and this gospel message is familiar to you, let me also make this relevant for you today. Look with me at the end of verse 18. The end of verse 18, and has given us a ministry of reconciliation. Look at the end of verse 19, has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Look at verse 20, therefore, or now then, or because of these truths, we are ambassadors for Christ. Who am I? I am an ambassador commissioned of God to go to the world with a ministry and a message of reconciliation. This is number two in your notes, the ministry or the message of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ with a ministry or a message of reconciliation. An ambassador is a representative. With a message. The United States of America has ambassadors serving in nearly 200 countries around the world. And those 200 U.S. ambassadors speak on behalf of our president. They represent our nation. And the United States of America appeals to foreign nation states through our ambassadors, whose goal of their ministry and their message is for a good relationship between our countries. In a very similar way, God has commissioned us to be ambassadors, to plead with unbelievers, to be reconciled to God. And we are to go to the world and proclaim to the world the good news that they can have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? And these are rhetorical questions that state the obvious. We have been called, we have been sent, we have been commissioned as ambassadors with a ministry of reconciliation. And folks, if you want to have a purpose-driven life, this is it. If you want to have a mission statement for your life, this is it. If you are having an identity crisis and you don't know who you are and why you are and what you're about and where you're going, this is it. Whatever may be said of you, you're a mother, or you're a businessman, or you're an honor student, or you're rich, or you're poor, or you're young, or you're old, in Christ, you are an ambassador with a ministry, with a mission, with a message to take this gospel to the world. And this shouldn't be a passive thing. This should be a passionate thing for us. Look at verse number 20. Verse number 20, Paul says, we implore you on Christ's behalf. The old King James reads, we pray you in Christ's stead. He's saying, we beg you and plead with you on behalf of Christ. Be reconciled to God. You say, well, Pastor Matt, that's good for Paul. That was Paul's style, right? Paul was passionate. Paul was over the top. Paul was super zealous, over supercharged. And you're right. In Romans chapter 9, Paul wished himself accursed, damned, from Christ for the sake of the salvation of his fellow Jews. But maybe that's why God used Paul as he did, because Paul had clarity of purpose and passion. Paul understood his identity in Christ as an ambassador for Christ. When D.L. Moody was in London during one of his famous evangelistic crusades, several British clergymen visited him, and they wanted to know how and why this poorly educated American was so effective in winning throngs of people to Jesus Christ. And Moody took the three men to the window of his hotel room and asked each in turn what they saw. And one by one, the men described the people in the park below. Then Moody looked out the window, and with tears rolling down his cheeks, "What do you see, Mr. Moody?" one of them asked. Moody said, "I see countless thousands of souls that will one day spend eternity in hell if they do not find the Savior." And obviously, D.L. Moody saw people differently than we see them. And because he saw eternal souls where others only saw people strolling in a park, Moody approached life with a different identity and a different agenda. "I'm an ambassador. That's who I am in Christ. And I have a ministry and a message and a mission to take the gospel to the world." I might ask us this morning, what if we watched the worldwide coronavirus numbers tick up each day? Of course, recent spikes in some places. What if we watched those numbers tick up each day, and what if we wept over the death toll? Those who are dying without Christ, not reconciled to God. But we don't think of it that way. We're just upset that our freedoms and our liberties have been restricted, that our lives have been disrupted because of the virus. And maybe that confession is good for the soul, good for my soul. The inconveniences, the annoyances, the material consequences of this virus, is that really the problem? No, the problem is, as through all of human history, people are dying without Christ. And we are ambassadors of Christ with a message to implore people to be reconciled to God. Now, there's an insight that I don't want us to miss. I want you to look at verse number 20. Verse number 20, who is the we in verse number 20? "Now then, we are ambassadors of Christ." I just applied this to all of us, and I think rightly so. But who is the we in the text in verse 20? I think most specifically the we in verse 20 is Paul and Timothy. From chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Timothy are the ones who sent this letter to the Corinthians. We. Okay, look at verse 20 again. Who is the you in verse 20? You see there, "We implore you on Christ's behalf be reconciled to God." Who is the you? It is the recipients of this letter. It is the Corinthian church. How is it that Paul and Timothy are begging the people in the Corinthian church to be saved? Now follow this. Do we assume that everyone who attends a church service is saved? No, of course not. Then why would we assume that every person in the Corinthian church was saved, or who first read this letter were saved? Especially in light of the doctrinal and moral problems that Paul exposed in his letters to them. You see, Paul did not assume that everyone who professed salvation was indeed saved. Turn with me to chapter 13, quickly. 2 Corinthians 13, the end of the letter. Paul is challenging the recipients of this letter, that is the Corinthian church. 2 Corinthians 13, verse number 5, what does he say? "Examine yourselves, Corinthian church, as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, Corinthian church. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? unless indeed you are disqualified, meaning unless, of course, you fail the test. And so, my friend, if Paul could appeal to those who gathered with the Corinthian saints, and Paul could beg them to be reconciled to God, it is most appropriate for me to urge you to be saved as well. And that should not offend those of you who are truly born again, but it should give pause to those of you who are uncertain about your salvation. Just being with Christians doesn't save you. Just professing to be a Christian doesn't save you. Just being a part of this church does not save you. What saves you is faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. I beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Call on the name of the Lord in faith, believing. Confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and he will forgive your sin. You will have peace with God. That's what Paul is doing. Back to chapter 5. Turn back to chapter 5. We are ambassadors of Christ with a ministry of reconciliation, as we have studied verses 18 through 21. However, in conclusion, let me back up to the previous context, 2 Corinthians 5, look at verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live how? We've died with Christ. We've been raised with Christ. That's our position in Christ. What is our practice, our activity? How should we live? No longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. What is our life? Who are we? What are we about? What is our purpose, our mission? Why are we here? Folks, we are here to live for him who died for us. In Christ, we are ambassadors. And so I would challenge you this week to live like it. I would challenge you this week to give one word of witness. One time this week, be an ambassador. I would charge you and challenge you to give a gospel tract. We have a wall of them in our foyer. Take some with you. Share your testimony. Perhaps tell someone you are a Christian. Ask them if they've ever heard the gospel. Invite them to attend a service with you. Be salt and light. Be who you are, an ambassador with a ministry, with a message of reconciliation. Our world is dying without Christ. Because of sin, everyone has a death sentence. And until they hear and believe the gospel message, they will be lost for eternity. Let's pray. Oh, dear God, I ask that you would help us to understand our identity in Christ is as an ambassador with a message so that the world might be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Lord, we don't often think of ourselves or see ourselves as such. Lord, perhaps we don't have the passion of Paul, but Lord, I pray that you would help us to at least be faithful in this calling as you've commissioned us and sent us. Lord, may we freely give as we have freely received. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.